We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined, in the deceitfulness of our hearts, that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. Abraham Lincoln. I was reading that. Has anyone ever read that passage? It was a speech he gave, calling on the nation for a day of national fasting and prayer. And I thought two things as I was reading that. My son has been reading through the Civil War, so I'm up to here in Civil War things. And this is one of the documents I came across. I was very moved by it, by the greatness of it. And I was struck by two things. The first thing was the continuity of the problem. What do you know? There they are in the mid-19th century, and that applies to us right now. As I read it, I couldn't believe it, how much it applied to what I feel about things. Unfortunately, the second part of it is there was a president of the United States speaking that way, calling on the nation for prayer and repentance and fasting, which I can't see happening in our day and age. But this said, today's sermon is going to be about this issue of pride. Remember, we've been working through a series on the seven deadly sins. I should say the so-called seven deadly sins. It's not that there's seven deadly sins. It's just a fun, convenient way. I told you when I was a kid, I was raised in a Catholic neighborhood and I was jealous of the Catholics because they had kind of fun things for everything. They had seven deadly sins and mortal sins and venial sins and seven virtues and all these kind of things. I had nothing like that. So I thought it'd be fun. Why not? Let's work through seven deadly sins. And these are serious. And today we come to one that is deadly, deadly serious. Too proud to pray to the God that made us. As we think about this, as I was thinking about sin, as the sin of pride, I think of it as the second oldest, the second most deeply rooted of all our sins. What do you think? I'm just curious, you know, not a test or anything, but what do you think is the deepest of all our sins? What is the original, the root sin? Good try. Jealousy, greed. What did you say, Liam? That is pride. That's it. I would say, and it's no, I'm not trying to do a trick question, but in a way you could say unbelief is the root sin. Just like when we talk about our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, what is the root virtue, the without which you have no kingdom of all? You're either in the kingdom or out of the kingdom. On what basis? Do you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Faith is the root of our life, and love is the fruit of our life. If you think about it like that, it's a beautiful picture of just what the world is like. It's a living thing and it's connected. The root of our life in the kingdom of heaven is by faith, and the fruit of that faith, it's not some separate plant, it's the same plant. The fruit of that root is love. Let me suggest there's an alternative thing, a less happy thing. The root of unhappiness, the root of dropping out of the kingdom, the root of our rebellion is unbelief. That's for a future sermon, unbelief. And that's a serious, that's the ultimate one. But today, I want to speak about, out of unbelief, out of that root, comes the fruit of unbelief, which is pride. Pride is like this fruit, and then you could think of pride as having the seed out of which all the other sins come. Now, what do I mean by that? They used to talk about, when I was a kid in high school, they'd warn us about drugs, and they'd say, you know, marijuana is no small thing, it's a gateway drug. Did you ever hear that idea? Gateway drug. And the idea being that us kids were sitting there thinking, it's no big deal. It's, oh, yes, it is, because it's a gateway drug. You start that kind of a thing, you start these behaviors, it will lead to others. What I'd like you to see is that pride is the gateway sin. Pride is the sin that leads to all the others. The others come flowing out of it. And why is that? What is it that's so pernicious about pride? What is pride? Well, we think about it, it's easy enough to see in everybody else, isn't it? It's quite obvious what your pride is from my perspective. Hey, look at them out there, you know. What is pride? We can almost start in a kind of comical way. Pride is this swollenness of our heads, one way to think about it. He's walking around with a big head, I used to say in Brooklyn. In fact, that's, you know, your vain, vanity, emptiness. You can. It's my funny way of thinking about pride. It's like literally you walk around with a swelling head filled with a whole lot of air. But then you're expecting people to treat you this way, like you've got this big head, and then you're angry at people that they're not treating you the way they expect you to, you know? We begin with comedy, and it often is comical when we look at proud people. We can see it so easily in other people, and it's one of the most irritating things in the world, but we don't see it in ourselves. And that's the problem. Here is this thing that is dastardly and very irritating when we see it in everybody else, and it's easy enough, but it is very hard to see it in ourselves. It is intractable, and it is all but invisible. And I want to talk about that today, because actually the consequences of pride are deadly for nations, for cities, for commonwealths, and for us as individuals. Today, as I was praying about this, I really struggled with this passage this week, because it is one of the hardest passages in Scripture, Ezekiel 16, where God shames his people, shames us from any pride we might be harboring. And this passage will hold up the pride that we have in ourselves and anything but his grace, and we will feel shame after this. At least I hope we will. Shame that we should be proud of anything but the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's the purpose. Drive us not to despair, but to drive us to hope and the grace of God which is in Jesus Christ. So let's pray together. It's kind of a serious topic and a serious passage. Let's pray for sustenance. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wisdom of your word. It is our privilege as your people, week after week and indeed day after day, to open it. We pray for each one of us, and together this morning as a community of faith, we pray for the wisdom and the humility that you'll open our ears, and that these wouldn't just be words to us, but that they would be your words to us, spoken to us out of eternity for our hearts, through your agents. But Lord, let us hear your word this morning. We want, Lord, to be doers of the word and not just hearers of it. So we pray that you will take these words and work them into our hearts, work them into our very being. We desire to subordinate our will to yours. Thy will be done in our lives. This is our hope. So, Heavenly Father, as we come into your presence, bless us this morning. Give us humility and courage to be those who are obedient to your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I want to, it's a big passage today, so it's obviously in the Bible at Ezekiel 16, or if you'd like to follow along in the bulletin that's written out there, but I was going to read through in blocks, and basically it'll be five sections. If you notice this, Israel's origins, Israel's blessings, Israel's unfaithfulness, Israel's punishment, and finally Israel's restoration. Very simple, and we'll kind of read through it fast. So let's look at this. I'll read through the first five verses first. Maybe I'll read from up here. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth are of the land of Canaanites, your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. That's a heavy beginning. Son of man, I want to go back to something there. Do you notice that son of man, that's God's title for Ezekiel, he always calls him son of man. Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations. Stop right there. Isn't that interesting? Make known to Jerusalem. Why does he have to make it known? Because they don't know them. And here, I would suggest, is the problem with pride. The problem with pride is its invisibility. And also, one further thing, its mutability. I want you to imagine a virus. I've been watching too many science fictions in my life, so I have all these, like, you know, science fiction movie scenarios. But, oh, here's another movie. Imagine a virus that, you know, there's this virus going around, and whenever they're trying to search for it, whenever you shine light on that virus, it mutates and changes and sort of just disappears. This is what pride is like. Pride is this thing that, you know, you can go searching for it, but as soon as you find it, or as soon as you seem to find it, it sort of disappears into the fabric of things. I want to explore that, and so maybe you'll know what I'm talking about here. It's a weird kind of a thing. For me, as I was exploring my own experience with pride, I tend to look at my behavior. It's easy enough to see when I've been angry. It's like, oh, I need to kind of repent of that. You know, it's actually hard enough to explore myself and know that. But pride is much closer to the person of who I am. It's much more like the lens out of which I'm operating. Does this make sense? It's easy enough to look at your actions and the sinful things you do and track it back to, oh, this is sinful. This is anger. This is greed. But pride, this is getting close to who I am, not to what I do. Right? We had a beautiful discussion yesterday in the men's breakfast in the Calvin and Bob's. One of the things that came up, it's just these wonderful discussions. We're reading John Calvin's Institutes. It's just crazy. First thing on a Saturday morning, I'm sure they think we're eccentric, but we're turning into a movement. Anyway, there we were discussing these things, and we had this beautiful discussion. And it's basically this. We were talking about the power of God to make new things out of nothing. God speaks, and it's this wonderful that God, by God speaking, new things are made. New life is given. And you remember when Jesus in John 3 speaks about the wind and the power of the wind to, we can't see the wind, but we can see the effect of the wind. We can see it blowing in the trees. We can see the effects of the wind. Likewise with God himself and his work, we can see the effect of God's work in creation and on ourselves. And when you think about that, when we look at one another at our best, we ourselves are the witnesses and the testimony of God's work, of God's grace. As we stand faithful to him, as we stand as works of his grace, as we stand as works of his grace, we are witnesses to one another and to the world of his work. It's like the wind blowing in the trees. To look at you and you and you is to see the work of God. Isn't that beautiful? It is. And it's my best privilege of all as the pastor of this congregation. I think sometimes it's my privilege to see this in incredible ways, to see glimmers of the glory in our midst. So the problem is, it's just glimmers. It's not always the kingdom of heaven. The problem is, we don't always see that. The problem is, there's other things clouding it too. And the ways that we disappoint each other. Right? The problem is that we... There's all the other stuff too. We have disappointments with one another. And I guess it's... The question for me is this. It comes down to this with pride. Why is a sin so easy to see in everyone else and so hard to see in ourselves? What I find for me is that pride masks itself very well. Let's imagine an incident that I have with John, something preposterous. But we have an argument, all right? And I say something over the top. I'm angry. I say something over the top. I storm off. And then I realize right away, like, oh, that was stupid, and I'm feeling bad for it. I'm going to apologize for that. I'll repent of it. I'll come back and I'm going to repent of that action. That's hard enough for a lot of us into life, right? I mean, life is a whole bunch of these kind of things. It's hard enough to repent of an action. But as I explore that, let's say, I'm trying to be faithful about this. As I explore it, I realize, you know, Jules, you're doing this a lot. It's not just with John this one time. Maybe it's John with a lot of times. Maybe it's with a lot of you. I'm having a deeper problem here, and the problem is with anger. I'm having this tendency of my soul to flip out into anger. And I, Lord, I need help with anger. I'm suffering with this anger issue. This is something a lot of people can cop to. But there's still a deeper issue than that, very often. It's not just, if you explore it even further, it's not just an anger issue. Why are you angry all the time? And that's when it gets interesting. Because you realize that I'm angry all the time because there's a deeper pride issue, even under that. If you've ever lived with addicts, in your families or friends, addictions, yourselves, you may know, you may be familiar with this phenomenon, that very often it's not just a thing. If you live with an alcoholic, you think, well, it's the alcohol that's the problem. It's like, oh, it is a problem, and they need to stop. But very often that problem is masking deeper pathologies, right? They're self-medicating. There's something else going on top of that, and they're making it worse. As we all know, this is what addiction's all about. Let me suggest that sin is like the same thing. We do these things. It's like I'm barking at John in this hypothetical situation, but really it's a problem of anger. But the anger itself is a problem of pride. You following me on all of this? And here's the problem. This is where it gets really tricky. I do this a lot. I look at myself and I try to be straight with the Lord, and I look within and I say, you know, I see this pride thing. For a second, I kind of see it there. And the minute I recognize my pride and repent of it, what? I'm feeling better. I just whooped that thing, you know, but it's like a dandelion. You think you've got it, but you don't. It just mutated in a weird way. You didn't actually get it. Does anyone else struggle with dandelions? They're driving me mashugana. Seriously. They keep coming because anyone knows if you pay attention to the surface, it's still there. There's a root issue going on here with this sin. You repent of it. You say you're going to be on guard about it, and then all of a sudden, it's still there. And the problem, the reason why, is because pride is the sin specifically that thrives in good soil. It's specifically connected for us as Christians in our very process of sanctification. As we grow in sanctification, maybe I'll go out on a limb here. This is my experience. I find that my pride grows. And very often in the course of life, I try to fight against this, where I'm saying I walk by grace, I love grace. You know this, I preach it, I love the grace of God. And yet, in the course of my day, on any given moment, I am not living by grace when it comes to other people. I am filled with a kind of maybe disdain at times for others. Well, I'll get to that in a minute. I want to get back to our passage, and I want to just show what this passage is about to say. Why is it saying this about these guys? You're basically, Israel, you think you're all of that. You're sitting here and you're behaving as if you, apart from all the nations, are something really special. It must have been something about you, right? Just like my favorite melody, but really the worst theology in The Sound of Music. Does anyone know? What is the worst song of theology in The Sound of Music? It must... Yes! I must have done something good. It's like, that's terrible theology. You know, the blessing is happening to me because I must have done something. I must, deep down, I'm a really awesome person. Somewhere. Thanks, God. That's bad theology. Every time I watch that movie, I love it, but I keep yelling at that scene. No, it's not! Israel, on a very serious level here, is thinking, okay, I am all of that. And God, in this passage, is just coming at them and saying, you are not all of that. Let me tell you what you are. Let me tell you the story of your origins. Don't give me this Greek myth stuff. Oh, I was born out of the head of Zeus. I dropped out of Troy and my ancestors were grand aristocrats. No! You were not grand aristocrats. You were quite the opposite of that. Your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your mother was an Amorite and your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. These are the leading tribes, the leading peoples of Canaan, the peoples whose vileness and evil are now vomiting them out of the land. This is who your parents are. And in the Middle East, remember, what does it mean to say this is your, remember the mother of all this and that? This is to say that when your mother is this, you are like them. This is who you are from. This is what you are. This is what you're acting like. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. Whew. It's a picture of Judah as an exposed infant. Do you know about exposed infants? They did this in the ancient world. This is one of the things that marked the church apart from the pagans, is that in the ancient world, for the Romans, if the father, the pater familias, the head of the family, didn't want that child, it's like, that child is not being brought in this home until I pick it up and recognize it as my own. In this act of adoption, this is mine. I'm picking it up and it's mine. Right? Are you familiar with that? And otherwise, it will be exposed, left there. We don't care. This is what God is saying to Israel, and its haughtiness. You think you're all of that, but this is what you were. You were left to die. You were the exposed infant of the Hittites and the Amorites. You were the least of all the nations. Everything you are, everything you have, everything you've accomplished, everything you hope for is from me by my grace. Do you dare neglect that? Do you see? It's extraordinarily powerful, and I'd just like to apply it to us. We see this all the time for us as a species, for human beings, right? We think sometimes we get into these ridiculous arguments. I tell you, it's one of my pet peeves, the way we have the argument between faith and science. Sometimes I feel not smart enough or connected enough to overcome it myself, but us as a congregation, we're going to start here. I feel sometimes like the whole discussion is wrong. I'm tired of the way we're having this combat between faith and science, as if there's, God is the God of science. God is the God who created the whole world. Our Savior, our Redeemer, is the one God and the creator of all. Let's come at this a different way. When we talk about ourselves as human beings, we are not asserting that we're some special different biology. We don't have to be threatened by the idea that, hey, our genes look very similar to these other species. It's like, yes, we're living creatures in this web of life, and God, by His grace, set us up. It is so glorious when you think about that. It's not because I did something good that separates me from the monkeys, let's say. It's God's grace. God chose us. Think about it sometimes. I suppose he could have chosen what? I don't know. He could have chosen my Dachshund, which is preposterous. He chose us to bear his image. Think about that for a second. It is a matter of grace that we exist. What makes us human is grace, our relationship with God. While we have this relationship, this is what it is to be really human. Don't go on about how awesome we are. Go on about how awesome God's grace is. As far as individuals are concerned, we, every one of us here, have been lifted out of the swamp of the world in our salvation. You know, the swamp of the world, the swamp of sinfulness, the swamp of all of that whose destiny, whose end is death and ruin and wrath and destruction. God, by his grace, has lifted us all out of it. And every one of us knows, or maybe some of us know, a lot of us know, the course of Christian life, which is the strangest thing to me. Just let's be on guard about it. Jesus' great parable, the two sons. You know it. The elder son, the prodigal son. I confess to you every Sunday that I was a prodigal son. I am a work of God's grace. It is my joy. I don't care. I feel gleeful about it. May my weakness be to his glory. He has taken all of the shame that I brought on the kingdom of God, all of the dishonor, all of the things of which I'm ashamed, and he's turned it around for his glory that I could stand here this morning. It's so exciting. He's taken the past and hasn't eradicated it. It's not gone. It's still there. But somehow in the light of his love, he's redeemed the whole thing. And my whole life now is trajectory toward glory. And yours too. That's the most exciting thing in the world, and I can't stand it. Literally. I have chills right now thinking about the glory and the grace of God. He saved my life. He saved your life. There I was, the prodigal son, very grateful for it, and hearing the story about the elder son. As the years go by, the weirdest thing happened. This prodigal son, see, I keep the narrative there. Oh, I'm a prodigal son, but somehow I became the elder son. What do you mean? I'm the prodigal. No, you're not, actually. You are now the elder son. And that's what I find in the life of Christians, is that there's this kind of shifting that goes on. You grow, and you don't. It's insensible. Do you think I woke up in the morning and said, I'm going to disdain grace today? Not one day of my life did I ever think such a thought. And yet, in the course of our life, you just get this thing where you start weirdly resenting grace. Not the theological concept, but the actual people. I mean, grace is a great idea, but God, why are you letting these people in? Seriously, I mean, this is a new... I had some problems, but these are real problems. I mean, do we need to get them in? This is a problem. And every one of us feels it a little bit. There is this tension there. Let me push on, and we'll get deeper into some of these things in a minute. But I just wanted you to think about this. It's like Paul says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many powerful. Not many of noble birth. Let's not be puffed up about ourselves. It's something special about me. I must be so awesome. It's like we were the abandoned, exposed children in a world that would grind us down to nothing. Thanks be to God for everything we are. Let this be our stance. That's kind of the whole sermon, but there's more to come. Israel's blessings. This is such a beautiful path. I'm going to kind of race through it, but it's so beautiful. We must just hear some of these things. Listen to this. And when I passed by you, I saw you wallowing in your blood, and I said to you, in your blood, live. I said to you, in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field. And you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. And when I passed to get you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth, and you ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty, and your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty. For it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you declares the Lord God. Isn't that beautiful? Now, just see, picture this. Here is God who has just told you, Israel, and us, Israel, the Israel of God, about our origins. What are our origins? The exposed and abandoned child of a world that is just lost in sin. What did God do for us? Gave us absolutely everything we are. He gave Israel absolutely everything they are. Think about a couple of those things. Just going back there, when he says live, isn't that wonderful? Does anyone know what the word for live in Hebrew is, except for John? Yeah, to life. When we raise the glass and you sometimes say, L'chaim, to life. Is it from Fiddler on the Roof? That's vaguely disappointing. We always used to say that when I was a kid, L'chaim. And, you know, it's silly. I never thought about the significance of it, but it's one of the most beautiful of all the toasts. I mean, there's all kinds of dumb toasts out there. That's beautiful, to life. Because in one nutshell, it summarizes, really, our hope. It's what God's all about. It's what he's in the business of doing, to life. And the word literally in Hebrew here is chayi. It's chayim, it's chayi, which is the imperative. And I just thought you'd have fun. Do you remember Miss Piggy? From, you know, haya. Okay, it's haya. That's actually the word. I can't tell you otherwise. Haya. Now you'll remember that. But the word. Well, that's the word. Live, God says to her. And he makes her flourish, right, and grow up and be beautiful. Here's a picture of life. God enters into a covenant with his people, right? It's a picture of marriage. We think about this. God enters into a relationship like a marriage with his people, that covenant relationship which would never go away. He's, look at some of these things here. It's extraordinary. I bathed you with water, washed off the blood from you, and anointed you with oil. Does anyone get a sense here of something we do in the church together, some sort of sacrament thing? Oh, I don't know. What is that sacrament? Baptism? Does someone get it? I bathed you with water. I cleansed you from the world, this world that pollutes you. You were polluted, covered with mud and muck and mire. I lifted you out of the miry pit, and I cleansed you of your sin. I took the blood off of you, and I anointed you with oil. What's the significance of that? We are set apart. We are anointed as like his servants, as servants of God. Here we've been set apart from the world and its mud and its muck and its dirt. And we're cleansed with water. The blood is taken from it. We're covered by the blood of Jesus rather than the blood of our hands and of violence. We're anointed with oil, the oil of the priesthood. I clothe you. We're invested in clothes of finery that he cares for us. And finally, if this isn't on all enough, it's extraordinary. All the best things. And this, you advance to royalty. My favorite line, you know, when Abraham says about himself, I am dust and ashes. Brothers and sisters, this is wisdom to hold on to. Well, I was dust and ashes until I became a Christian. But no, let's hold on to this truth. Keep this truth in your pocket. I, in myself, outside of God's purposes, you, every one of you. I hope this doesn't insult you because it's the truth. Every single one of us outside of God's purposes, we are but dust and ashes. All of our greatness and all of our pretension and all of this big stuff, and we think we're dust and ashes. Radically contingent specks in the vast providence of things. But in God's purposes, what? We have been crowned with glory and honor. I am dust and ashes. I have been crowned with glory and honor. In Christ makes all the difference. Amen. This is God's blessing to us. Israel's unfaithfulness. I'll move faster from here just for what it's worth. But I want to read through these couple of verses. But you, Israel, trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. You took some of your garments and made for yourself colorful shrines, and on them you played the whore. The like has never been nor ever shall be. You also took your beautiful jewels of my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself images of men, and with them played the whore. And you took your embroidered garments to cover them, and set my oil and my incense before them, and also my bread that I gave you. I fed you with fine flour and oil and honey you set before them for a pleasing aroma. And so it was, declares the Lord God. And you took your sons and daughters whom you had borne to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your whoring so small a matter that you slaughtered my children and delivered them up as an offering by fire to them? And in all your abominations and your whorings, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and wallowing in your blood. Remember when I said this is a heavy passage? I actually prayed to the Lord a lot about this week. This is heavy. But I think the Lord gives us His word. Every bit of it is God-breathed. Why is He saying this to us? Why is He saying it to Israel? To shame them of the sin of pride. Of the sin of having neglected God and all He'd done for them. What is He talking about here, these things? This is Israel, which had been given all of this, but they trusted not in God, but in their own thing. This entitlement. I can, because I can and I will. And what did they do? It's idolatry, right? A picture of idolatry where they're giving their jewels that God had given them. God had given them and adored them all these things, and they're giving them to these other gods of their own creation. Wallowing in your blood. This is what it was. This bit about here at the children at the end, of course, is really hard. And you may be familiar with the god Molech. Molech, the god of the Ammonites. Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, these neighbors of the Israelites to whom they would, this idol, this fabrication of their own invention, this projection out of their own depraved hearts to whom they then sacrificed their children. And this they were imitating in the land, and God is saying, how dare you? Will you take my gold? Will you take my finery and my bread? But my children, is it no small thing? You see the power of this. This is an indictment of extraordinary scale that is coming the way of Israel. It is a betrayal. Israel's punishment. Behold, everyone who uses proverbs will use this proverb about you, like daughter, like mother, like daughter. You are the daughter of your mother who loathed her husband and her children. And you are the sister of your sisters who loathed their husbands and their children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. And your elder sister is Samaria, who lived with her daughters to the north of you. And your younger sister, who lived to the south of you, is Sodom, with her daughters. Not only did you walk in their ways and do according to their abominations, but within a very little time you were more corrupt than they in all your ways. I'll just make this point quick because it's kind of obvious. What we're seeing here is the mother language again. Mother, this is your mother. In other words, you're just like them. These Canaanites that you loathe and contempt and look down on, you are just like them in your sin and your injustice and your violence and your sexual immorality, your degradation of one another and of the land and of my creation and of yourselves. You have removed the hedge of protection which was around you. I set you into a garden and protected you from all the other nations, and I gave you blessing and I poured out light for you, and you have taken away the hedge. This is what it's about. In our unholiness, it's no small thing. When we betray God with unfaithfulness, what we do is remove the hedge, and the floodwaters of worldliness come into our midst, and we are no different from the world. It is no small thing. And what God is saying is, this is what has happened. Just like them. And Samaria and Sodom. I want you to get some Sodom. Right? Sodom is the place that's famous for and what is he saying? More corrupt than they.
Well, how could that be?
More corrupt than they because you were given so much. You were set apart for the world to be the shining example to the world, to be my kingdom on earth to the world. And how does this happen? Here's the part where I wanted to get to today. This is the name of the sermon. I thought it might be an odd name if you look at the name of the sermon, right? Pride, the sin of Sodom. Wait a minute, that's not the sin of Sodom. We all know what the sin of Sodom is. It's sexual immorality. Yes, it is, like we were talking about before. But it's not just sexual immorality. Let's read this. As I live, declares the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her sisters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt. This was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me. So I removed them when I saw it. The root sin of Sodom, as it always is, insofar as that principle of Sodom, that principle of the rebellion against God on this earth, comes down to one deep thing. The sin of pride. What's the sin of pride, ultimately? It's the sin that I struggle with every day of my life. And the scary thing is, half the time I'm not struggling with it. It's the sin of my own sense of entitlement. I am the Lord of my life. Of course, I don't say that consciously. Oh, Lord, you're the Lord of my life. But in what I'm doing at any given moment, I indeed am the Lord of my life. I know better than the Lord at this given moment. I know I'm not supposed to do this, but I'm going to do this because I am the Lord of my life. I am the Lord of my life. Choice after choice after choice. This sense of entitlement. The ruinous sense of entitlement that in the case of Sodom leads to that same thing. We live in a society which is unraveling because of a sense of entitlement run amok. The world exists for me. The world is a playground for me to express myself and come into my full personhood, whatever that means, whatever my vast sense of entitlement brings me, my will to power. I will do this, I will be that, and it will be whatever I want to do. And you wonder why we're bringing ruin on the world. We are devolving in front of our eyes, dissolving as a society, the bonds that hold us together. This is serious. People make fun of Christians. It's like, oh, you guys, you're thinking it's some sort of supernatural thing. You're just waiting for fire to fall out of the sky. It's like, no, I'm watching it with my eyes. It's painful and it's scary, but I'm watching a society, a civilization unravel as it moves away from its moorings in the gospel. And interestingly enough, I'm not being a prude. I'm not saying, oh, you got to be a better person. No, we have to be holier. We have to step back into that calling to sainthood. We have to step back as the church and be holy. Remember who we are. Not because I want to be good. Oh, I'm going to be good and therefore God will love me. But to remember, I am saved by grace. I am a work of grace. Everything I am is from God and therefore I will live to His glory. We have a commission, brothers and sisters. And it's not a commission to be better than everyone else or to be prudier than everybody else. The commission that we have for this church is to be witnesses of the grace of God in our lives and our words and our deeds and every breath we take. That everything I have is from God and it is great. I am dust and ashes, but in Him we are crowned with glory and honor. And this is His plan for the world, that others should share in this. He has set us aside and anointed us with a hedge around us. Do you see the beauty of it? This is the stuff that wakes me up in the morning when I see the beauty of the church. And this is a warning. And it's scary. Well, let me push on, and then I want to get to the end here. And I guess basically the thing about Sodom I want to say is this. How do you feel when you see pride in others? Well, sometimes I laugh if it's harmless to me. If it's not threatening to me, if I see someone pride, it could be kind of comical. But just remember that about yourself. But let's say, for example, most of us aren't going around with obviously swollen heads. You know, it's the kind of comical pride that some people have. It's kind of harmless. But how do you feel when you see real pride, like destructive pride, this destructive sense of entitlement? I'm going to do what I'm going to do because I'm going to do it. I don't care about it. You know, I find it detestable. And the thing about pride is God does too. And the scary thing about pride is we don't see our own pride. But be rest assured, God hates pride. And so we have to be careful with this sin. Let me get to the end of this section. Samaria has not committed half your sins. You have committed more abominations than they and have made your sisters appear righteous by all the abominations you've committed. What a job. You've made them look righteous. You've made Sodom look righteous. Bear your disgrace, you also, for you have intervened on behalf of your sisters. Because of your sins, which you acted more abominably than they are more in the right than you. So be ashamed, you also, and bear your disgrace, for you have made your sisters appear righteous. Okay. But here's where the passage takes a turn, thank goodness. And here we see the promise of God, Israel's restoration. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, you who despise the oath and breaking the covenant. Yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you take your sisters, both your elder and your younger, and I give them to you as daughters, but not on account of the covenant with you. And I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded, and never open your mouth again because of your shame when I atone for you for all that you have done. declares the Lord. There is a picture here of God's redemption coming for them. What is God going to do? What's God's promise to Israel? I am going to make this atonement for you. You have gotten yourself into quite a pit. You who had been abandoned by the world, you who were an exposed infant, you who were the least of all the nations that I took out, formed, forged, multiplied, put in a garden, adorned with every blessing and every... the closest thing to the kingdom of heaven on this earth. And in your sin and removing the hedge and your rebellion, having lost it, I, the Lord, will redeem you. This is the word of God to us. This is the word of the Great Commission that excites us. Because the word is that God comes to sinners like us, to a broken world, to a world that is full of violence and bloodshed, a world like Sodom, where the Sodom principle is all around us. And what does Jesus do? He comes in and he empties himself of everything. But conformity to the will of his Father, thy will be done. And he dies the death on the cross, shedding his blood for us, bearing the penalty that was ours to endure, so that we wouldn't have to. We talk about these ideas all the time, about justification, and it's my passion in life that you not have this as an idea. Not this morning. Not just an idea banging around your head. Not just Reformed Theology 101. Oh, justification. Stop that. Justification is the power of the church. What is justification? This transaction. This transaction. Jesus came, and he who knew no sin became sin for us, in order that we might become in him the righteousness of God. Jesus took our sin upon himself, and he took his righteousness and placed it upon us. And we are adorned in the righteousness of God, and can stand before him, restored, redeemed, and accepted. He bought us at the price of his life. We belong to him. This morning, you and I belong to him. Let us live in a way that honors him. He has given his life for us. Now, I want to end with this thing. I want to talk about this. I was talking about the society we live in. You know, we started with the Abraham Lincoln quote. Abraham Lincoln, I think that quote speaks right to today. We are living in a society where the bonds that keep us together are dissolving. You can see it. You just look out there. The bonds for sustainable, you know, everybody's pet word is sustainability. Have you heard that out there? It's always being thrown around. Oh, sustainability, we need this. Actually, we do. Do you know what? The Christian life, this Christian world, this is the sustainable world. The kingdom of God, the life that Jesus, the way of life that Jesus is talking about, is sustainable life. This is how, do you want to live successfully? This is called the way of life. He's giving it to us to bless us, but instead the world throws it off. Oh, we know better, and you know we're just going to do it. And we are dissolving and disintegrating. And as a Christian, it's scary to look at that because we see what God's warnings are against such things. We see that wrath comes to such things. What do we do as the church? It is very tempting to pull back from it and say, oh, man, you know, I want nothing to do with these people. But we have a little problem, and it's called the Great Commission. That's the problem for me. Wouldn't it be awesome if we could just pull off and move to some other state? I don't know. Actually, when I moved to Pennsylvania, to be honest with you, I thought that's what I was doing. I'm kind of kidding, but there was some dimension in myself where I thought I was moving to Amish country. This is really embarrassing. And I thought, oh, Pennsylvania, I mean, I get the theology and everything, but somehow these are a better sort of people in Pennsylvania. Why? I'm partially kidding. But the funny point about that is, wouldn't it be great if we really could pull off and do that? My brother just moved out to Amish country. Praise God, he's been installed in a church out there. And it's really funny. I've been learning a lot about the Amish. And, you know, they're nice people. They were very... a lot of non-Christians were moved very... Remember the guy who shot the children? And a lot of my secular friends were very, very moved, as indeed many of us were, by their forgiveness. I'm going to take seriously the... We are going to forgive this. And do you remember? Maybe you had secular friends who were like, wow, I never saw Christianity in action before. That's it. That was a witness. So I'm not going to put these guys down too much, except to say this. They really missed the point in a big way. The Amish are all about trying to withdraw from the world and thinking, if we do that, everything will be fine. What's the problem with that? We can't withdraw from the world too much because right in the core of our being is the same thing. We are the world, to quote that old song. But for the grace of God. Christians, this is what we need to cultivate, to understand that my bridge to the world and yours is that by absent grace, outside of the grace of God, I'm just like you. I am not some different type of human being. I'm not some separate biological creation set apart from this riffraff. I was the riffraff that came into this church. And so were you. God, by His grace, has brought us into the kingdom, and this is the work of the Great Commission, and it's scary. Because the work is, we have to take this message and this good news of life and bring it out into a world that we see before us disintegrating. But here's encouragement. It's been working like this for 2,000 years, and its mission is pushing to the end of the earth. And we see that in front of our eyes, too. It's not all dissolution and devolution. We see the growth of the church even before our eyes, pushing to the ends of the earth. We see new believers every day, and it is a miracle of God. So rejoice. This gospel that we've given isn't up to us. It's not some lame-bo thing. It is the power of God for everybody who believes in it. And I am a witness of that. I'm standing here. I can't believe it. And every one of you are witnesses of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. I want to say amen. But I'm not going to. I promise, though, I'm about to. Yeah. Last night at the concert, we sang the song, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And when we were singing it, we did it a cappella. I heard your voice, I could swear, out of the whole choir, singing with such joy. I was really moved, and I was struck by this, because it's like, well, this pretty much says the sermon a whole lot better than I did. What I'd like to do is just sing this together. Sing this and remember why we're here this morning. The only source of my pride is Christ, but in Him there is much to be boastful of. I am crowned with glory and honor. The world says, you're demented. This is grandiose. No, I am crowned with glory and honor. I bear the image of God. I'm living on the way of life. I have life eternal. And I can be sure of it. Wow. Let's sing together a cappella. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Just verse 2, too. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. Amen.
Well, it has been my blessing this week to be reading in Hebrews. And as I thought about the sermon we just heard, this passage that I was blessed to read this week jumped out about our Christ, our great high priest, who is also the Lamb of God, in that way that only Christ can transcend all our categories and be both the Lamb of God and the great high priest. Hear these verses from chapter 4. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, yet one who in every respect has been tempted as we are.